Pray with me, please. O gracious and merciful Father, Lord, we pray that you might draw us by your word to Christ, that you might enable us to see your love in Christ as we look to him dying on in our place as our substitute on the cross. Father, we pray that you might teach us of the gifts that you have for us in Christ. Lord, we need them abundantly. As we have sung, we pray for more love. Lord, because in ourselves we're nothing, we need your love. We need Christ, because in Christ we have all things. And so teach us, dear Father of Christ. Cause us to look to Christ. Fill us with the fruit that enables us to live for you, to serve you, and to glorify you. For it is in Christ that we've come to you in prayer today. It is Christ that we have come to worship today. And in his name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. God's love is so important to us. It's such a marvelous gift of God that it causes me to wonder, what could we possibly do without God's love? When I think of the love of Christ, which I see in Christ's death for me, all I can do is to praise God. I have to praise God for his love. It's an undeserved love. It's a freely given love. In Galatians 5, verse 14, Paul says that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I don't know about you, but I'd like to love God a whole lot more than I do, wouldn't you? I'd like to love my neighbors at least better than myself. I'd like to love them a whole lot more than I do, wouldn't you? Look at verses 18 to 21 of Galatians 5. I think my problem, though, is that I spend too much time looking at myself. Not nearly enough time looking to Christ. God's love, you see, fills our hearts when we look to Christ. But we need the leading and guiding, and especially the enabling of the Holy Spirit. In verses 18 to 21 of Galatians 5, Paul says, but if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, dear Father, thank you for sending us the Savior. But it is my intention this morning to direct your attention to yourselves. Not even do I want to direct your attention to your own sin. No, I want to point you to Christ today. I pray that you would look to Christ today. The flesh is much too strong anyway. We need to look to Christ. I don't have to direct your minds to the flesh. That kind of happens naturally, doesn't it? But here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is making a contrast. It's a very strong contrast between a life that is lived in our own power, or in the flesh, and a life that is lived in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what I want to talk to you about today. That's what I want you to see. It's the fruit of the Spirit that I pray and that I need in great abundance. And I'll tell you a secret. The fruit of the Spirit is found in Christ. You knew that, didn't you? The fruit of the Spirit is found in Christ and nowhere else. You can't find it in yourself. It's only in Christ. We don't need to look to ourselves for these fruits because they don't come from ourselves. But if we're going to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, we need to look to Christ. But the Apostle Paul here in Galatians 5 lists 17 works of the flesh. These 17 works are products of the carnal or the fleshly mind. And the carnal and fleshly mind hates God. They are all works which are produced by the efforts of our hearts and which are at enmity with the Holy Lord God. And all of those who continue in such works of the flesh must be and forever will be damned. So I'm asking you today to look to Christ. Look to Christ for all things, because if you're able to see Christ, if you're able to see the love of Christ, that love of Christ for you, not for the world, but for you, then the Holy Spirit will fill you with God's love and all of the other fruits of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a better way to live. Looking to Christ. Trusting in His power. Power of the Holy Spirit. Rather than living in your own power, your own sinful lusts and desires. We need the love of God, don't we? As 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent charity. And charity, of course, is a word for love. Have a fervent love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Do you know how many sins the love of God can cover? I'm asking a serious question. Do you know how many sins the love of God can cover? All of them. That's what I figured you would say. I was looking for that. All of them. All of them. We don't have to worry about our sin. We just need to look to Christ. So Paul is telling us about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is produced in, not worked in, but produced in the heaven-born soul. Not by our work, but by the almighty grace of God, the Holy Spirit. And notice that Paul doesn't talk about the fruit of the Spirit as many things. It's one thing, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not plural, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is a cluster of fruit, like maybe a cluster of grapes, which is brought forth in all of those who are born of God in the new creation by God's grace. And this fruit of the Spirit isn't spoken about in that which ought to be in the believer, but as that which is produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul isn't setting before us that which is given to some of us by an extraordinary gift of God, but it is the common, constant fruit of God, the Holy Spirit, which God gives us. Gives to all who are born in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is for all of those who will look to Christ for salvation. In this cluster of fruit, Paul specifically names 9 things which make up the fruit of the Spirit. They are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But this fruit of the Spirit, and I'm likening it to an orange, like an orange, when you peel it and you eat it, is divided into sections. In this case, it's divided into 3 sections. The first section of the fruit has a reference to God. The Holy Spirit of God produces in all believers love, joy, and peace. And it's through love, joy, and peace that we relate to God. Of course, in Jesus Christ. Then the second section of this fruit of the Spirit has a reference to our relationship with other people. Believers are all given long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness in Christ. And that's how we relate to other people. And finally, the third section of the fruit of the Spirit relates to ourselves and to our brothers in Christ. All of those who know God in Christ are people of faith, meekness, and temperance. And so let's begin by looking at those gifts which are related to God. All believers relate to God in love, joy, and peace, which in Christ are gifts of the Spirit of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. By nature, all men love themselves, and actually, they love only themselves. Men love other things, like their family and friends and possessions, but only because those things add to themselves. Although many people are religious, and being religious, they claim to love God, but what they really love is only their own concept of what they think that God is, or what God ought to be, in their own minds. All men by nature vainly imagine that God exists only to benefit them. This is a condition of the flesh, and it's a condition that never changes. In John 3:6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the flesh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love is like faith because love is a gift of God in Christ. So when a person is born again by God's grace, along with his new nature, he gains the capacity, a God-given capacity, to love God, and to love God as God is revealed in the Scriptures and as God is revealed in Christ. A part of being born again is that all things become new, and so God creates a new character in you, and that new character loves God. He loves God as he really is, not as the old man that you used to imagine God to be. And this newly born man not only gains the capacity to love God, but he truly does love God because God has put Christ's love in his heart. It's a sacrificial, it's an unconditional love that is like Christ's love. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul said that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be an anathema maranatha. An anathema maranatha means someone who is to be sacrificed or destroyed by God because the Lord has come and we received him not. And in 1 John 4, verse 19, it says, we love him, we love God, because he first loved us. Love is a gift of God by the Holy Spirit. And all of those who are born of God love and seek God's glory. This too is part of the miracle of the new creation in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So because the believer truly loves God, all other loves are never quite the same. In Christ, he no longer loves only that which gratifies and exalts his flesh. But he always has an eye to that which honors God, his Savior. All other loves are made subservient to the love of Christ. Jesus Christ is really our first love. And when our love for our family and friends and all others is subservient to our love for God, then I believe that we are able to love others, and in loving them, we seek their very best interests in all things. Oh, yeah, I know, I think, what you're thinking. This love of mine, you're thinking, is far from perfect. And that's right. My love is far, far from perfect. It's not a love which gives me any reason at all to boast. And yet this is the true testimony of every heaven-born soul. We love Him. We love Christ because He first loved us. We love God, our brothers, with a love that's from God. It's not a love that's natural to ourselves. It's the love of Christ, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit. We don't love God as we should love Him, or as we want to love Him, or even as we will love Him when we know Him as we are known. But we really do love God if you are a child of God. I don't believe that it's possible for a man to experience the grace of God in salvation and still not love the God of all grace. I'm very sure of this. It's not possible for a man to know the saving effect of Christ's blood in his own soul and not love his gracious Redeemer. It's not possible for a man to have his heart renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit and not love the Spirit of life. In spite of our many weaknesses and our sins and our failures, we do honestly and sincerely confess, as Peter did. Lord, Peter said, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love You. And if you're a child of God, that's your confession too. We know also that we would never have loved God if He hadn't loved us first. The love of God for us precedes our love for Him. He first loved us. He loved us before we even had a desire to be loved by Him. He loved us before we sought His grace, and He loved us before we had any repentance or faith. He loved us before we had any being. He loved us eternally. Doesn't Christ say in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have called thee. He chose us, He redeemed us, and He called us because He loved us. Not because we deserve to be loved, but because He loved us. Not only does God's love for us precede our love for God, but God's love for us is the cause of our love for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Our hearts are so hard, and our wills are so stubborn, that we would never have loved the Lord if He hadn't intervened and conquered us with His love. In the midst of our sin and corruption, Christ passed by, and behold, it was the time of love. He revealed His great love for us in Christ. And as we beheld the crucified Christ dying in our place for our sin, the love of God conquered our rebellious hearts. Trusting Christ as our only Savior, we are compelled by love to love Him because He first loved us. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Believers possess and enjoy a gladness of heart, a joy about which the world doesn't know anything about. Unregenerate men enjoy the pleasures of sin for brief seasons, but their pleasure is a misspent and a transient happiness. It's a happiness that comes and goes as their feelings change. But the believer's joy is based on something that is much more substantial than that. Our real joy doesn't come from ourselves or from what we do. It's the joy of Christ. We rejoice in the Lord, and so that joy affects everything that we say and do. Even our sadness isn't sad, because our joy is in Christ. As Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And with Habakkuk we sing, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the oil shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. And yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. No matter what my circumstances, my joy is in Christ. And so, having no confidence in the flesh, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And like Job, when he lost everything, he still blessed the name of the Lord, because the object of his love, the joy, was God his Savior, not himself or what God had given him. It was only when Job feared that the Lord had turned his back on him that horror and despair cast their ominous shadow over Job's soul. This kind of joy isn't natural to any natural man. To love this way and to have this kind of joy is the gift and the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace. We have peace with God when we are reconciled by God to God by the death of His Son. And peace from God rules in our hearts by the Prince of Peace. And the peace of God is ours because the Spirit of God has spoken peace to our hearts, giving us the faith of Christ. Though we are by nature like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, by the gift and the grace of God the Spirit, we are as lambs under the ever-watchful eye and omnipotent care of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our peace. But although our sin is ever before us, we have peace in our consciences, knowing fully well that all of our sin and guilt is forever put away by the sin atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though at times the weight of the world and its care crushes in on our souls, but still we have peace of mind, casting all our care on Him who cares for us. And when God gives us peace in our hearts, causing us to be fully satisfied and delighted with Him, knowing that He is fully and forever satisfied and delighted with us in His Son, who has washed away our sin in His own blood and robed us with His own perfect righteousness, then we have peace in Christ. And when our time on earth is finished, like Simeon of old, we will depart this body of flesh in peace, having our eyes fixed on Christ, our salvation. And in that day we will lay down in peace and sleep. For Thou, Lord, only makest us to dwell in safety, as Psalm 44, verse 8 says. And so all believers have, created in them by God, love and joy and peace by which we relate to God. And then the next section of this fruit has reference to one another, because in Christ we are given long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Now that's not the way we always are, or we are when we're still in the flesh. And we don't sometimes get better. But take your eyes off of yourself and look to Christ. Because only in Christ can you have long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness with others. And you'll see that the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. God the Holy Spirit, when He creates life and faith in our souls, also gives us long-suffering. He teaches us to be long-suffering. Not that we like it, but God gives us the patience to endure trials from our Heavenly Father and troublesome, irksome things in this world, which are done by others to us. Grace, when it's experienced in the soul, makes saved sinners slow to anger and ready to forgive. Grace causes people who are by nature easily offended and quick to retaliate to patiently bear affronts and be forbearing with those who offend us. Turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 25. Our Lord Jesus is more than an example for us to follow. Everything that he did in life, he did in obedience to the Father as our mediator and representative. Christ worked out perfect righteousness for us, and everything that Christ endured in death, he endured as our substitute to satisfy the justice of God for us. Christ is our example of long-suffering. We praise God for our Savior, but we should never forget that in all of his life and in his death, our blessed Savior is also our example. We are told in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25, "For even hereunto were ye called." We are called to suffer. "Hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example," an example of suffering, "that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." If you were to ask me, what is long-suffering? I would say, if you want to know, look to Christ. Christ is the very embodiment of long-suffering. When his disciples displayed an utter ignorance of the things that he had taught them, he patiently taught the same truths again and again. When they were filled with unbelief and fear, he showed them their foolishness, not by belittling them, but by removing the cause of their fear. Even when they forsook him, and they all did, he didn't abandon them. No, just like the good shepherd that he is, just as soon as Christ was risen from the dead, he began seeking his scattered sheep. And when Peter was ashamed to come to him, our Savior sent his messengers to Peter to tell Peter that he would meet him in Galilee. Oh, how great our Savior's suffering, long suffering was towards us. Throughout the days of our rebellion, with every breath and every deed, we spewed out our hatred against him. But his long suffering was our salvation. We scoffed at him, but Christ was long-suffering to us. We blasphemed him, but Christ was long-suffering to us. We despised his blood and his righteousness, but Christ was long-suffering to us. As bad as that is, in all of the days of our lives, even since he snatched us as brands out of the burning, out of the very jaws of hell, by his omnipotent and long-suffering mercy, just think how we have sinned and how we continue to sin against him. And yet he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he refuses to deal with us after our sins or to reward us according to our iniquities. I think this is what Paul means when he talks about long-suffering. God the Holy Spirit makes chosen, redeemed, called sinners long-suffering. Yet, as with our love, joy, and peace towards God, our long-suffering with one another in this world is such a horrible, short-temperedness that it must be bathed in the blood of Christ, robed in his righteousness, and forgiven by his grace. And yet God's saints are a people who are patient and long-suffering with one another. And I think you know that God has made you that way with me, anyway. God has made you that way with me. And the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Long-suffering is accompanied with gentleness, kindness, and courtesy. This gentleness is seen in our attitudes towards others, and in our speech to and about others, and in our treatment of others. This too is exemplified in the gentleness of Christ. Gentleness is a mild, peaceful, moderate spirit who is bestowed on those who are made partakers of the divine nature. It's the Spirit of Christ, our Savior, and the Spirit He gives by His grace, by which fallen men are made to be men and wise, great men and wise. As David said to Christ his Savior in Psalm 18:35, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand has held me up, and thy gentleness has made me great." And in James 3:17 it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Christ is the shield of our salvation. He is the hand that holds us up. He is the gentleness that makes His people great and full of mercy and good fruits without partiality or hypocrisy. And then the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Goodness is a readiness to do good, particularly a readiness to do good to and for one another. And yet the Apostle Paul, writing as a believer, said in Romans 7, verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." You see, goodness isn't in us by nature. "There is none good but God," our Master declares. God alone is good, infinitely good, immutably good, and perfectly good. Fallen man is not good. Fallen man is bad. And there is no possibility of any man doing that which is good, any unbelieving man. As God says in Psalm 14, verse 3, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." But still, when God the Holy Spirit performs His mighty operations of grace in chosen redeemed sinners, He makes them to be people whose lives are marked by goodness. But any goodness that is found in us, or any goodness that is performed by us, is God's work in us, which is the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 John 1 and verse 8, please. What is this goodness, which is the fruit of the Spirit? How is it revealed in us? Is there ever any act which is performed by, or even a thought in the heart of a believer, which is truly and absolutely good and pure and perfect and righteous and worthy of God's acceptance? The answer to that, of course, is no. There is no such good act. Both the Scriptures and an honest examination of our own life experience, at least in my examination of my life, compels me to acknowledge that there is no good thing in me. And I suggest there is no good thing in any of us. In 1 John 1, verse 8, the apostle says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Or in other words, the Spirit of Christ, who is truth, isn't in us, not in us naturally. And then in verse 10 it says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar." We make God a liar. And His Word is not in us. First, His Spirit is not in us, and now His Word is not in us. Turn to 1 John 3 and verse 9. So then, in our old nature, we are nothing but sin. There is no good in us at all, naturally. So how then can the fruit of the Spirit in us be called goodness? Well, in 1 John 3, verse 9, God tells us that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now turn to Matthew 25 and verses 31 to 46. Goodness is that indwelling grace of God, the indwelling grace of God's Holy Spirit, that attribute of divine nature, not our nature, but divine nature, by which we are made partakers in the new birth, which inclines believers to acts of goodness to others. It isn't so much what we do, but what God does in us. There's a lot of talk, I'm sure you've all heard it. In the religious world, there's a lot of talk about good works. But as good works are defined by men, good works are measured by the observance of various rules of conduct. Usually, they relate to dress and diet, all outward appearance. But in the Word of God, good works are always connected with acts of brotherly love and kindness and self-denial and sacrifice, such as visiting the sick and feeding the hungry and helping the needy. I hope you've turned to Matthew 25, because in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus is speaking, and he said that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's the goodness. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then shall a righteous answer, those who are righteous in Christ. They'll answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, that's King Jesus, shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed. Depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you didn't do it unto one of the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous, those who are righteous in Christ, into eternal life. Now turn to James 2 in verses 14 to 26. The key here is to understanding these verses is where do we get our righteousness? The key is not in what we do. The key is where do we find our righteousness? Not from ourselves, but from Christ. Good works are works which are acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And that only happens when they're done in Christ. Good works are the works of faith. They are works by which the faith of Christ is shown. Good works are never spoken of in Scripture except as a manifestation of faith. If faith without works is dead, then what are works without faith? We can only do good works by the faith of Christ. In James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26, it asks, What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you gave them not those things which are needful to the body, What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works, and show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you that my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how by thy works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let me say it again. A good work is a work done by faith. It's faith which arises from and is connected with the faith of Christ, without which it is impossible to please God, as it says in Hebrews 11:6. Our good works are acceptable and well-pleasing to God only in Christ, and only because we are one in Christ, who alone, Christ alone, is our righteousness. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then in 1 Peter 2, 5, it says, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. And I emphasize the word sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's how they're made acceptable. In Christ. And only in Christ. You see, Christ is our righteousness. And he makes what we do out of our love for God acceptable. He is Our motivation for good works is the faith of Christ, and we trust Christ to make our works good works. So it is that by the fruit of the Spirit, with reference to God, all believers have created in them love, joy, and peace. And with reference to one another, all of God's people are given long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And with reference to ourselves and to our brothers in Christ, all who know God are people of faith, meekness, and temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. And as Paul uses the word faith here, it's referring not so much to our faith in Christ, though I think that's included, as it does to our faithfulness as believers in all things. In other words, Paul is saying, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. The one thing that God requires of all of those who serve him as stewards in his house and kingdom is faithfulness. And when God the Holy Spirit makes sinners the willing servants of Christ, he makes them faithful. He makes them faithful by giving them the faith of Christ. There is nothing more admirable in our God and Savior than the fact that he abideth faithful, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says. And there is nothing more admirable in God's children than faithfulness. Believers are people who are faithful by the faith of Christ, which works in them to make them faithful to God. Faithful to his word, faithful to his glory, faithful to one another, and faithful in their lives. This faithfulness certainly includes dependability. But many people are dependable in their responsibilities who have no knowledge of the eternal God at all. The faithfulness is more than that. This is an inward principle of grace. It's an inward heart fidelity to Christ, by which the lives of God's saints are regulated in this world. And the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. With regard to meekness, as with all other spiritual matters, it must be stated, and I think it needs to be clearly understood, that the opinions of unregenerate men are exactly opposite to the teachings of Holy Scripture. They are always opposite to the teachings of Holy Scripture. Meekness isn't a weakness of character that makes men useless wimps. We read in Numbers 12, verse 3, that the man Moses was very meek above all the men that which were upon the face of the earth. But I'm very confident that if anybody ever asked Pharaoh for an example of meekness, Moses would not be the man that Pharaoh thought about. My understanding of meekness from James 3, verses 7, 8, and we're not going to turn there, but I hope maybe you'll look at it later. My understanding from James 3, verses 7 and 8 is that meekness is that rebellious spirit in the man which had been tamed by God. Meekness is that attitude of the heart which God creates in His elect by the Holy Spirit in giving the gift of faith which causes believing souls to be at ease in this world. Where the Prince of Peace reigns, then meekness reigns. Meekness is that frame of mind, that disposition of the soul in believing men and women, that arises out of a recognition of the fact that we are sinners, that we are forgiven and accepted by God in Christ, and that we belong to God our Savior. We belong to God our Savior. We are His property, His children, and His servants, and for Him to do with just as He pleases. If that is our attitude, then that's meekness, and it comes to us only in Christ. This meekness is a gift of God which makes believers humble before God and men. We know that we are nothing but sinners. We know that we are only saved by grace, and so that knowledge causes us to walk humbly with our God and to be gracious to one another. But at the same time, meekness, and I mean true meekness, gives people backbone. It causes men and women as the children and servants of God to be bold and courageous and faithful because they know that He who is God is indeed our God and Father. As David said in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. And whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Most everyone thinks of the man Jesus Christ as a man of weakness. Weakness, not meekness, but weakness. But they call it meekness. But our Lord Jesus was truly meek. In meekness, He voluntarily bowed to His Father's will, and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In meekness, Christ drove the money changers out of the temple. In meekness, He set His face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. In meekness, He denounced the pretentious hypocrites, the most highly respected religious leaders of the day. In meekness, Christ called idolaters idolaters and adulterers adulterers, and self-serving politicians, He called them foxes. In meekness, He cast out the prince of this world and triumphantly conquered death and hell and the grave in His sin atoning death. And in the Holy Spirit of Christ makes God's people meek when they are in Christ, bold as a lion, but meek as lambs in Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Temperance is self-control or control from within. Without question, temperance is seen in the control of our appetites and in the moderation of our eating and drinking. But there is much, much more to temperance than self-discipline or self-control. When God the Holy Spirit comes in saving power, Christ sets up His throne in the hearts of saved sinners, and He makes them kings. As 1 Peter 2:5 says to believers, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then skipping to verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And in Revelation 1:6, John says that Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God, His Father. And to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, John says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Kings are men who reign. And the Lord Jesus reigns within the hearts of his people, giving them dominion over their passions and over the world around them and even over death, so that all who are born of God live in this world in temperance, being controlled not by the things around them, but by Christ who reigns within them. This fruit of the Spirit is altogether contrary to nature. It's not something produced by us, but something produced in us by God the Holy Spirit. It's the result of the new birth. It's the gift of faith in Christ and by the indwelling Spirit of God. If it is ours, it's ours only by grace. It is the fruit found in every believer. In some, it's newly planted seed in the heart. In others, it's a mature fruit. But in none of us is this fruit perfect. But it is present in all of us if we are in Christ and if we are ruled by Christ." It was about this fruit of the Holy Spirit that John Gill wrote, "It may be observed that these fruits of the Spirit are opposed to the works of the flesh. So love is opposed to hatred, joy to emulations and envying, peace to variance, strife and seditions, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness and meekness to wrath and murders, faith to idolatry, witchcraft and heresies, and temperance to adultery, fornication and uncleanness, and lasciviousness, drunkenness, and revelings. And God says, against such there is no law. No law but the law of love." Obviously, the fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit, is in full agreement with God's law. To practice such things is to by love serve one another. But Paul's declaration here doesn't refer to the fruit of the Spirit, but to those in whom this Spirit is found, to those who walk in the Spirit, to those who are born of God, and to those who are lived by the faith of Christ. Paul is saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the Spirit, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The works of the flesh and those who live after the flesh are under the curse and condemnation of the law. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." And how I pray that it would be true of all of us, and that we all might look to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.